In 1908, the Irish explorer Ernest Shackleton headed for the Antarctic, attempting to be the first to reach the South Pole. He got farther than anyone previously had gotten, but at 97 miles from the South Pole, they had to turn around. In his diary, Shackleton told of the time when their food supplies were exhausted, save but for one last ration of hardtack. That biscuit that's more like a rock than a piece of bread. As it was distributed to the men, some of them melted snow and made tea, and it was a sacred moment for them, thinking this may be the very last thing that I eat. Others put their hardtack in their knapsack for when they were on the verge of death. The fire was built up, and the weary, exhausted men climbed into their sleeping bags to face another restless, tossing and turning night. Shackleton said in his diary that he was almost asleep when out of the corner of his eye, he noticed one of his most trusted men sitting up in his sleeping bag and looking to see if anyone else was looking. Shackleton's heart sank as this man reached toward the food sack of another man laying next to him. He watched this trusted man open up this other man's food sack, and he took the hardtack from his bag and put it into the bag of the man lying next to him. That's sacrificial love. That's truly loving one another. I want you to listen to this statement by Dick Halverson, former U.S. chaplain to the U.S. Senate. He said this. You've got to pay close attention to this quote. The measure of a great church is not how many people are there on Sunday mornings, but what is happening in the church when the buildings are empty. Our life with Christ is measured by our relationships with others in Christ's body. This is how Jesus said it. John chapter 13. On the night he was betrayed, on the night he was abandoned by all of his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, said Jesus, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This kind of love, this kind of sacrificial love that was about to be displayed in their very presence. Words mean things. And we talk about church using the word congregation, don't we? Why do we do that? A congregation is, by definition, a group of people. It could be just a very random group of people that congregate, They show up at the same place and the same time. Is that a church? Or would it be better for us to use the word community? This group of people that show up at a particular place at a particular time truly love one another. They crawl into each other's lives. They know how I think. They know what's important to me. They're there when I need them. I'm there when I'm needed. This morning we're at the very end of Galatians chapter 5 and the beginning of Galatians chapter 6. It wasn't but 1,000 years ago that there were such things as chapter divisions and verse divisions in our Bibles. And those are really helpful. Because when somebody says Galatians chapter whatever, verse whatever, I know where to go and I know what they're talking about. I don't have to hunt around through this whole letter to find out where you're talking about. It's unfortunate, however, that here in our text this morning that begins chapter 5, verse 26, that there is this big six that shows up between verse 26 and verse 1 of the next chapter. Because the chapter division implies that there's a change of thought. There's a new idea that's being presented. When the truth of the matter is right here, that chapter 5, verse 26 is continued into chapter 6 for the first few verses. It's one unit that we can't separate. Now, before we read the text, let me put it in its context. We've spent the last couple of weeks looking at the battle that rages within our soul. Every one of us face this. It is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. When a person commits their life to Christ, when a person believes, repents, when a person is born again from above, when that person is redeemed and adopted and that whole transformation begins to take place, the Holy Spirit comes and permanently dwells in the life of that believer. Person who is genuinely saved has all the Holy Spirit that there is living permanently within them. And that Holy Spirit takes the place of the self. The Holy Spirit is the commander. He's the new army general, if you will, over my soul. But there are these pockets in my life, in my soul, where my habits of sin are so deep, they're so ingrained, that the Holy Spirit has to attack again and again and again to root out that enemy from my life. And so I experience with in my skin this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And toward the end of chapter 5 in the book of Galatians, Paul says, well, the deeds of the flesh, verse 19, are evident. They're so obvious. We all know this is what the ugliness of our selfishness and our self-centeredness look like. And here he gives us a list of some 15 things. And then he concludes by saying, things like these. This is not an exhaustive list. In contrast to that, he says, this is the fruit of the Spirit, singular fruit. This is the one thing that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a new believer. He changes him. He transforms him. He renews him to the likeness of Christ. So when someone looks at a a believer, he sees less and less of the deeds of the flesh and more of the fruit of the Spirit. And here there are these nine facets of this beautiful jewel that the Holy Spirit is recreating in the life of every believer. Verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is something that is habitually going on in the life of a believer. We habitually crucify, we put to death the flesh. Last week when we talked about victory over the flesh, victory through the Holy Spirit, we talked about those two principles of mortification and vivification. That is, putting to death and bringing to life. I want the deeds of the flesh to be mortified, to be killed. I want that to be crucified. So often, when it comes with those ingrained habits of sin, it is so easy for us to be tempted to take what we have put on that cross out of that list of 15 things. Let's call it outbursts of anger. It seems to be the one I'm gravitating toward. Why am I doing that? I'm not sure, but I'm reaching for that one. I've put that on the cross so many times. I'm tempted to take it down off the cross because I want to be a nice guy. I don't want anything to die. And yet I need to pound the nails in deeper still when there is that temptation to yield the or participate in the deeds of the flesh. In contrast, verse 25, this is what we vivify, we bring to life. If we live, or if we are alive by the Spirit, if we have been born again, let us also walk by the Spirit, or as the New American or New International translates it, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Christian life is one of learning to listen to the Holy Spirit and to walk according to His cadence. Walk by the Spirit, it's a military term. Keep in line with, keep in step with, march according to the work, the word of the Holy Spirit. And in this context, battle between the flesh and the Spirit, we find our text this morning. Let me read it in its entirety, beginning at chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. As I look at this text as a whole, as a unit, Paul is addressing, in the context of this battle between flesh and spirit, he is addressing the most obvious, tangible manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work. This is the evidence of the Holy Spirit living in us and through us. Namely, the quality of our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. The temptation for us, verse 26 of chapter 5, is to compare ourselves with other people rather than to compare ourselves with Christ, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we'll look at this last. This is very, very practical instruction of what does loving one another and not comparing ourselves to one another, what does a life of loving one another genuinely look like? That's where we're headed this morning. Point number one. Look with me again at chapter 5, verse 26. It's an exhortation. It's a command. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I like how the King James translates the first phrase in verse 26. It says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. It's part of the residue of the flesh. We want self to be elevated. We want self to be exalted. We want self to be recognized. We want self to be glorified. That's the definition of an unsaved person. They're living for themselves. And Paul says, let us not be desirous of vain, empty, worthless glory. Glory for ourselves. This is a kind of exalting that has no reason, no substance. This kind of exalting is blowing hot air into a balloon, and we are the balloon. We're blowing ourselves up. And we are really blowing ourselves up when we pursue such empty glory. It manifests itself in two ways. This boasting, this conceitedness, this arrogance, this vain glory. It evidences itself in challenging one another and envying one another. They're opposites. The New King James translates the first word, challenging one another, as provoking one another. To challenge a person in this way is to say, I am better than you are, and I'm going to prove it to you. Now again, he's talking in the context of our relationships with one another. And it's as though he's saying, to you who are sitting in a worship service together, you might look down the pew and you might think about another person sitting on that pew, or maybe a pew behind you, maybe a pew in front of you. And you might think, you know, I am more loving than she is. Or you might think, you know, of all the other people in this church, I am certainly more faithful than anybody else here. That is base boasting. That is vain glory. That is a conceited arrogance that only puffs up. It has no root. It has no reason. It has no substance. To challenge one another is to say, I am better than you and I'm going to prove it. envying one another is just the opposite. It's saying, I know that you're better than me, and I resent it. And I want what you have. You see, God has wired each one of us uniquely. You are much different than I am. I am much different than you are. Certainly, we will have certain traits, certain qualities that we will share with one another. But the church is not a collection of everybody who's just the same. We're all different. Now, the wonderful and terrifying thing is that I'm only going to be held accountable for the things that God has given to me. Be those gifts, talents, resources. I'm not going to be held accountable for what he has given to you. You won't be held accountable for what the Lord has given to me. It's crazy. It's foolish for me to challenge you, to provoke you, because I think I'm better than you. And I'm going to verify that. I'm going to prove that to you. It's crazy talk for me to be thinking, I don't have what you have. I know that. But I resent you for it because I want it for myself. Crazy talk. That's the flesh speaking. That's where the flesh raises its ugly head and you see its forked tongue coming in and out of its mouth. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. This is how God has intentionally put his church together. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Does not God have the ability to give one an incredible gift with his or her hands, and another one to give an incredible gift with his or her mind, and yet another one to give a gift of being able to reach out and hug someone else? This is the Lord who does this. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effect of miracles, and another prophecy, to another distinguishing spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Back in Galatians. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Paul's point is this. Get your silly little eyes off your silly little self. Our relationships with one another are not about us. Well, yes, we are the beneficiaries of God using the gifts, the talents, the abilities, the passions of other people to impact us. Most certainly. My responsibility to look for those opportunities to put my last piece of hardtack in someone else's bag. Point number two. I'd like to come back to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. Verse 3 amplifies what Paul has just said in chapter 5, verse 26. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now again, if you look back at chapter 6, verse 1, he addresses his audience, brethren. We know that he's talking to people in the body of Christ, presumably those that are genuinely saved. He says, if anyone thinks he is something, let me pause right there. Are we, believers or unbelievers, are we something or are we truly nothing? Now we make the mistake of thinking that this idea of nothing here in this context has to do with a person's worth. Every person has worth in the eyes of God. They were made, specifically created in God's image. Yes, you have worth. Every person has worth. There is value there. But when Paul says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, he's talking in a different sense. And the sense is this. When we challenge one another, or when we are envying one another, when we are acting in a boastful, fleshly manner with one another in Christ, we elevate ourselves. We are puffing ourselves up as if we want to steal some of God's glory. And Paul says, no, you are deceiving yourself. You are expendable. I am expendable. The church does not revolve around you. It doesn't revolve around me. This is God's enterprise. So I am making a gross mistake to think that things revolve around me and that I am the point of focus, or should be. No, we have a different point of focus. Verse 4. Each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. That last phrase, not in regard to another, takes our focus off of other people. That's Paul's point. Our relationships with one another do not focus on me or on you, on others. Its focus is on the Lord. Now, he has this interesting phrase that he says in the first part of verse 4 that is initially a bit of a head-scratcher. Each one must examine his own work. The word examine means to test, to scrutinize what exactly it contains. It's used in the metallurgy division of life, where you have a piece of ore and you want to discern what is the metal content of that ore. We call it the assaying process. When you assay a piece of ore, you are discerning what's in it. What's the level of gold or silver, whatever precious metal you might be looking for? You're examining it closely. And Paul says, I want you to examine your own life, your own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. All right, if you take a very close look and a careful examination of your life, you've taken other people out of the picture. You're not comparing yourself with them as if you're going to puff yourself up. When you take others out of the picture, you're looking only at yourself. What do you see? Do you see one that is worthy of glory? No, when we do this kind of careful examination, we find that the only one worthy of boasting in is the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul asks. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? As if you earned it, you created it, you did it. No, it all goes back to him. It all goes back to the one who has created us. When I take other people out of the picture of my life, and I'm examining my own soul, my reason for boasting is non-existent, because I realize God is the one who has given me all things. Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9 said this: let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So in our relationships with one another, our comparison is not with one another, but with Christ. He is the standard by which our lives are measured. Paul's point is this: get your silly little eyes off yourself and get your eyes on the Lord. Second page of your notes. Now we turn to the first two verses of chapter 6, and here we have some very helpful and practical exhortations of what does loving one another, what does a healthy church relationships look like? And he gives us two things to chew on, one in verse 1, the second in verse 2. Brethren, he asks in verse 1, Or makes a statement, doesn't ask a question. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. He asks here, he begins this question with a hypothetical. If anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, we have just been talking about the deeds of the flesh, and very specifically in the immediate preceding verse about boasting and challenging one another, envying one another. Those are sinful behaviors. That's the work of the flesh. If anyone is caught in this kind of a trespass or any other kind of a trespass, there is a responsibility. Now, John chapter 8, you remember the story how the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, and they drag a woman before Jesus like a sack of potatoes. And they say, verse 4 of chapter 8, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, my only point in bringing that illustration up is to illustrate my knowledge of sin, of error, of wrongdoing, of trespass. When I become aware of an infraction, a sin, I have a responsibility. Now it says in the text here, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual have a responsibility. Who is it that really has a responsibility here? Is it the pastor and the elders? If you see someone in a sin, this verse does not give us license to gossip about it or tattle to the pastor about it. The verse says that those who are spiritual have a responsibility. Now, in the state of Oregon, there are mandatory reporting laws that say if a medical professional, if a county health employee, if a teacher, a pastor, if these kinds of professionals have knowledge or suspicion of neglect or abuse to children, the elderly, the disabled, those people in the state of Oregon, as well as other states, have a responsibility, a mandatory responsibility, to report such abuse or neglect. Is that what we're talking about here? Are the spiritual, the leaders, or the professionals in the church? I'm not saying that the leadership of the church are not responsible in this situation, but know this word of the spiritual is much broader. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. When a person is transformed, when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit lives within them, and the fruit begins to be manifested in that person's life. That person is spiritual. Perfect? Oh, by no means. But they are on that process. Bible teachers call it the process of sanctification, of being made holy, being conformed to the image, the likeness of Christ. These are the spiritual ones. These are the ones that are walking by the Spirit. These are the ones that are being made like Christ. These ones, these spiritual ones, have a responsibility when they see, become aware of, maybe are suspicious of someone being caught in a trespass, a sin of some kind. What I see here from the text of Scripture is all believers have a responsibility. When you suspect someone being caught in a trespass, you have an obligation. As a member of the body of Christ, I share that obligation. anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, you have a responsibility. We might be tempted to keep our hands in our pockets and not get involved. But that option is taken off of the table for us. I can't not become involved. I have to become involved. And Paul goes on to say what that involvement looks like. He said, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The word restore means to put in order, to reestablish to a former condition. You get that? To put in order, to reestablish to a former condition. It was used in the medical community in antiquity of setting a broken bone. It was used in the fishing industry of mending torn nets. Here's our responsibility. When we see a brother or sister slogging around in the deeds of the flesh, I have a responsibility. Because we, as a community of people, are focused on glorifying the Lord, on individually and collectively looking more and more like Jesus, to walk in holiness and personal purity. We're each committed to that. That's our game. That's our desire. That's our end. That's our focus. And when we see a brother or sister that's straying, I have a responsibility to help set that broken bone, to help mend that torn net. My responsibility is to be involved in that process of restoration. Restore such a one. I must get my hands dirty. I may have blood and fish guts on my hands at the same time. But do we indeed love each other? Or is that just a slogan we hear every once in a while? Here's how I am to restore. He gives us two things here in verse 1. I am to restore such a one who's been caught in some kind of trespass, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So the first way that I work in this process of setting a broken bone and mending a torn net is to do so with gentleness. Paul said that the eighth facet of this gem called the fruit of the Spirit, that facet of that gem is called gentleness. And this is what he's talking about here. This is spirit directed. When I see a brother or a sister caught in a trespass, I am not there to blast them, to humiliate them, to bring them unto repentance. No, in a spirit of gentleness, as directed by the Holy Spirit, am I seeking their restoration? Martin Luther spoke of our responsibility with these words. Quote, run to him, speaking of the one who is straying, caught up in the deeds of the flesh. Run to him, reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. That's restoration. With gentleness. Years ago, an epidemic ravaged the Democratic Republic of the Congo. A couple of nationals needed medical attention because of the epidemic. They lived in close proximity to a governmental medical station, but they walked out of their way, many miles away from that, to a couple of medical missionaries. Those missionaries were surprised when these two nationals arrived at their clinic. They asked why they had gone out of their way to come there when they could have had the medicine given to them at the agency much closer to their home. And they said, the medicine is the same at the other station, but the hands are different here. We restore with gentleness. Secondly, we restore with humility. Look at the last phrase in verse 1. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. When we were church planting in Northern California, I met Doug. Doug was a recovering alcoholic. Doug came to meet Jesus. Doug wanted me to be part of his life. I wanted to be part of his life. And I went to a few AA meetings with him. And I learned some of the lingo that they use. And when someone would stand up and give their testimony, somebody else might stand up afterwards and say, well, I haven't been there yet. And that word yet was a word like scuba. What's that kind of an acronym? Meaning you're eligible to. I have weaknesses. And though I might not right now struggle with whatever deed of the flesh is, the sin du jour, but I'm eligible too. I could struggle with that next week. So Paul says, each one is to look to himself, herself, so that you will not be tempted. And here's where humility comes in. I am looking to help mend this broken bone, tie up this torn fishing net, knowing that I am weak and vulnerable, and tomorrow afternoon you might be on my doorstep because I need somebody to set my broken bone. And so when we look to restore, we do so with gentleness and we do so with humility. Now there are two very practical things that Paul tells us. This is what loving one another, this is what life in community, in a community of faith, looks like. He said in verse 1 of chapter 6 that we restore brothers and sisters that have fallen, got caught in whatever kind of trespass. Secondly, this is how else this practical loving one another works. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. A burden might be physical, it might be mental, it might be emotional, it might be relational, it might be financial. Here we've been talking about the battle of the flesh. There might be yet another kind of burden that someone is carrying because of their sin or because of somebody else's sin that has spilled onto them. We have a responsibility to bear those, carry those with one another. Another, there might be some critics of the scriptures that, or of Paul's exhortation here specifically, that says, well, over in First Peter chapter 5, verse 7, it says that we were to cast all of our cares upon the Lord. We don't need to cast our cares on one another. We don't have to be burdened with somebody else's burden because we're supposed to cast them on the Lord. Well, that is true. We are to cast our cares upon the Lord. But the Lord accomplishes his ends through the means of his people. Another person might criticize Paul at this point and say that he's contradicting himself. You may now have caught it because there's been some moments here between the time we looked at verse 5 and now that we're looking at verse 2. In verse 5 he says, each one will bear his own load. And in verse 2 he's talking about bearing one another's burdens. Well, the word burden and the word load are two different Greek words. There will be that time when I am going to stand before the Lord to give an account of my life, and I must bear that responsibility alone. There are struggles, opportunities in your life that I may be able to share and help bear them with you. You might think about it in these terms. To bear one's load might be likened to carrying one's own physical body weight. I carry my bag of skin and bones. I don't carry yours. However, looking at the word translated burdens in verse 2, there are things that you carry in your arms, on your shoulders, on your back, that I may be able to lighten that load by carrying them with you. So I think you can see the two different kinds of bearing using that simple little comparative. To bear one another's burdens is to acknowledge the truth and the reality that I am not a self-sufficient island. I can't handle everything by myself. God intentionally made us interdependent upon one another. Timothy George, in his commentary on Galatians, says that we are to be priests to one another, to share and bear life's burdens with one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there with me, look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 12, 24. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And because of that, we live and share life together. In another place, Martin Luther wrote, "We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love." Vince Lombardi, legendary football coach, was once asked, he probably was asked this many times, what makes a winning football team? This is his reply, at least on one occasion. There are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and have plenty of discipline, but still don't win the game. Then you come to the third ingredient. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, Paul is going to get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order for him to do his. The difference between mediocrity and greatness, Lombardi said, is the commitment these guys have to one another. Do we share that same kind of commitment to one another? Do we see sacrificial love toward one another? Do we see people sneaking out of their sleeping bags early in the morning just to put hardtack in somebody else's so they have an opportunity to live? When someone is caught in a trespass, do we, in gentleness and in humility, seek to restore that person? To put back in order? To reestablish to a former condition? Do we seek to get them back onto the path of holiness? Do we share life together? Do we bear burdens together? My friends, this takes time. You can't just show up at a meeting place, hang out for a little while, sip some coffee, be gone, not see that person for a week, and think, well, he didn't share anything. She didn't share anything. Well, no, these kind of relationships take time. It takes personal investment. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to a different kind of existence. You've called us out of this world into your glorious light. You've called us into a community of people that we didn't choose. You chose for us. And you chose in this community of people to put difficulties and roadblocks and bumps in the road, not necessarily to frustrate us, but as a part of the process to refine us. Give us eyes, heart, mind, soul, will that is committed to one another, that genuinely loves one another. We want to be part of that process. I want to be part of that kind of a church. Make us like Christ. We ask this in the name of the Savior. Amen.